I did something this week that I shouldn't have done, something that I always have to remind myself and tell myself not to do, but I did it anyway this week. I went online and I Googled Bible prophecy. And the reason why I should not do that is because when you do that and you start reading through some of the stuff that comes up, there is so much garbage out there. I mean, just things that are just to the point where for me, I get so frustrated that my blood kind of boils and I think, how could this be out there? And, you know, and don't get me wrong, because some of it sounds solid. Some of it sounds really good and convincing. It's not hard to get sucked in. They have all these Bible verses and, you know, Joel said this and it's happening right now. Look over there. And you think, wow, that's really cool. And I read this stuff and it drives me nuts. And I always tell myself, and my wife always reminds me, she says, why are you doing that to your, why do you read that? You know, it drives you crazy. But I did it anyway because I heard some rumors about some of the kind of big things that people are talking about now in terms of Bible prophecy. And so I thought I'll go online, I'll check it out, and I'll see if this is true. And it's true. So right now, there's a couple of groups of people. They're not all connected to one another, but there's a couple of groups of people who are saying a couple of things about Bible prophecy concerning the year 2015, of which I will let you know. And it really goes around the fact that in the fall, for some people, specifically in September, the world is coming to an end. Here we go. So there's some of them, and you can read. Some of them, they've really studied their Bibles, and they can actually give you not just September. They can give you a specific date. Some of them aren't that bold. They just say September. But some of them, September 4th, September 15th, we know that either the world is ending or Jesus is coming back at this time. And I don't know. I can't follow it. But they've got verses and verses and verses to figure it out and to try and convince you that this is what's happening and this is what's going on. And to that group of people, I say, let's talk in October. And we'll hash it all through, and we'll go through all your verses and figure it out. I'm still planning for October. Jesus can come back whenever he wants, and it could be today for all I know. But let's talk in October, and we'll see how that goes, how that works out. Then there's another group of people. They kind of have the same idea, but a little bit broader. It's way broader. They've kind of seen that, for whatever reason, 2015 is a big year in Bible prophecy. Again, I can't follow it, but so they've kind of booked off a whole bunch of months towards the end of this year and said, sometime in this span, based on biblical prophecy, there will be a world-altering event. Well, of course there's going to be a world-altering event. If you give me any, you know, 3, 4, 5-month period, there's going to be a world-altering event. There will be a war that breaks out. There will be a volcano that erupts or an earthquake or something that hits the news, and we get all the news today. We hear it around the world instantaneously. And so it's, you know, kind of like, well, I've really studied my Bible, and it says that in 2015, something big is going to happen. Well, that's very specific. Of course something's going to happen. And these things kind of, they're frustrating because you read it and it's just such a mistaken way of reading prophecy. And that's one of the reasons we're doing this series, is to say, what is prophecy actually telling us? And if we just skip the historical context and we kind of piece together a bunch of verses from different books and different writers, when we put them together and we say, they must be talking about me today and our world and what's going on, and that's the first place that we go. And oftentimes it's popular and sensational to think that every prophetic word is about the end of the world, which in reality is really takes away from the entire context of a Hebrew prophet and what they were talking about, and the amount of prophecy in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that actually talks about what we think of as you know, the end of the world or the end of time. Is you know, we miss so much of what the point is for the historical context. And so it drives us, it can drive me crazy anyways to hear this stuff. And I know it's easy to get sucked into it because you read all the verses that they put on there, and then you put a newspaper next to it and you can figure it all out. But it's a dangerous way of reading the scriptures and ripping it out of its historical context and just placing it into ours, instead of first trying to figure out the historical context, and then we figure out what it means for us based on what it meant to the original audience by the original author. And that's something we do with all of Scripture, not just the prophets, all of Scripture. Otherwise, we would see that the meaning of Scripture would change every day, every year, every generation, we read it differently. So we have to be rooted in the historical context, and that's what we're doing. But it brings up a good question. So if we believe that the world was going to end in September, if we really believe that was true, and, you know, who knows, I guess, well, what would you do? It's July. If you had 6 weeks, what'd you do? I mean, it's an interesting question, even if we don't love the methodology of how some of them get there, to think, what would happen if you really, really believe that? What would you spend your time doing? What would become priority to you? What would be important in your life, and how would you live? Because one of the things we do want to do as Christians is live in light of eternity, live in light of the fact that we do believe that Jesus is coming again. We don't know when it could be. It could be any time, and he is going to set all things new. And so the question's an interesting one. Well, what would we prioritize if we really, really believe that, as we say we do? What would it mean for our lives, and how would we live in light of that reality? And one of the things that I'm trying to do through this this study is to say, it doesn't mean we have to go and be the crazy guy that's on the street corner with a sign and doing weird things, but instead to take our cues, even from the prophetic words of Jesus. In his historical context, as he told his followers, here's how to live in light of the fact that my kingdom has come. Jesus announced it when he came. It's come, and it is coming in full when Jesus returns. So how do we live in light of that? And that's really the job of the prophets, is to call people back to a certain kind of lifestyle, to a certain relationship with God that is healthy, not only for individuals and community, but even for the world, for everyone. And we are called to live in light of that, and that's one of the things that that we want to grab onto in this series. And when the prophets came, and when they made these proclamations, in the history of Israel, as we look at Micah, who came to the people of Israel, they were not popular people. And they were not popular people because they told of inconvenient truth. They told of truth that was happening and going to happen that for many people would not be convenient. And I actually started our notes today with a quote from Upton Sinclair. He says, he was speaking actually of politicians, but fits here. It says, it is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it. In other words, it's hard to convince people of something if it costs them. It's hard people to accept something if it means that it's going to cost them. So if you're taking in a salary and it's based on this is the message that I have, it's hard to get that person to switch their message because it's going to cost them their salary. And actually what we're going to run into today is Micah interacting with the fact that there were other prophets, other preachers that were coming, and they were being paid by people, and so they told them what they wanted to hear. And people who didn't pay them didn't get the good news that the people who did pay got. And Micah comes and says, now listen, I'm going to tell you, and some of you aren't going to like this, but I'm going to tell you the truth. And for some of you who are paying people to tell you what you want to hear, you're not going to love the message because it's not great news for you. And a lot of those people didn't listen. And there's good reasons for that, because we don't like inconvenient truth. We don't like being told things that aren't that don't make us happy, that don't make us feel good. For example, have you ever left an outstanding bill unopened? Like it comes in the mail and you know it's there and you know it has to get paid, you just don't want to read it? Or you don't log in to see your credit card balance because, again, you kind of know it's there, but you would rather not see what the numbers are? Have you ever ignored a major character flaw in a relationship with someone that you really like, but you know maybe they're not great for you, but I don't want to have to break up, and so I'll just ignore that character flaw, because if I didn't, I know it would be a big fight. I know it might cause us to break up. Have you ever avoided your boss at work because you know that lately you've been kind of slacking off and not doing so good, and you know that when you finally come face to face, he's going to have a message for you that you don't love? He might call you on it. Have you ever avoided a friend or a family member or somebody that you're fighting with because you know that you've done something to hurt them, and that when you finally get in the same room together, there's just going to be conflict, and so you find a way to avoid that and to go the other way and to not be in that situation because you just don't want to have to hear what they have to say? We've all got that in us. We all have. There's something inside many of us, I think all of us, that doesn't want to hear or speak truth that threatens our comfortable existence. We don't want to have that moment where our comfort zone is, you know, impeded upon, where we hear that conflict, where we hear bad news, where we hear that we've done something wrong, where we hear that we have to change something that we don't want to change. And we have survival instincts, where we have kind of these fight or flight mechanisms in us, that when we know that there's going to be conflict or somebody's going to oppose us or come against us in whatever way, our body and our mind starts to go to, okay, can I fight this and get rid of it, or should I just run away from it? Because I got to do one or the other to protect myself, to protect my comfort, to protect my well-being, to protect the life that I have. And so we either want to come out swinging or we want to run from whatever it is that's threatening us and threatening that zone that we have of everything's okay, everything's fine, I don't really want to deal with stuff, I don't want to have to face up to my own shortcomings. And that's why in our culture, you'll notice that, especially if you watch commercials on TV and stuff like that, people who are trying to sell us stuff, services or goods, they're very aware of this. They know that in North America, we don't like to be told no, and so they cater to that. You can buy a car 0% down because nobody wants to tell you that if you don't have any money to put down on a car, you can't afford to have a car. So instead, sure, put 0% down, and you can pay it off in 72 months. Because heaven forbid somebody say, hey, if you don't have any money for a car, what's going to happen when it breaks down and you have to fix it? Or 6 years later when you don't want to have that car, but you still have a year of payments. Or when your payments are higher than what your car is worth. Or we have magic diet pills. You can eat whatever you want. You want to get in shape? You want to look good? You can still go to the restaurants. You can still eat the food that you want. Don't worry about it. We'll sell you a pill for that. Why? Because they don't want to tell you that the healthy way of losing weight or getting in shape or getting fit, whatever, is to eat good food and less of it and move more. And it's going to be hard work and you got to sweat, and that's the way it works. But nobody likes to be told that, so here's the magic pill. You can eat whatever you want, and you can get skinny. You can get rich quick by sitting at home and working on the internet for 2 hours a week. You'll be a millionaire. Because nobody wants to tell you that actually you'll get rich slow if you're really disciplined, work really hard, and save your money over time. Nobody wants to be told that there's hard work to do. You need to change your life if you want to succeed in some of these areas. When the truth is inconvenient, it is easier for us to find someone who will tell us what we want to hear rather than accept what is plain. It's part of our culture. It's part of our nature. We would rather just hear what's easy for us than what's sometimes just very obvious if it makes us have to change. And today, we're looking at Micah chapter 3. If you have a Bible, turn to Micah chapter 3. And in this chapter, this is really the message of Micah, is he's saying, I'm going to tell it to you straight, and you might not love this message, but it's important for you, and I love you enough to tell you the truth. And there are people out there who will tell you what you want to hear, but it's not healthy for you. It's not good, and it's not going to end well. So let's dive into Micah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And I said, this is the prophet Micah, but speaking on behalf of God. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. These are ways of referring to the southern and northern part of Israel. And when he's speaking to their heads and their rulers, rulers, literally the word means deciders, judges. And these were people that you can read from back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16, I believe, 16, 18 to 20, you can see these people were set up, and their job was to make sure that everybody in their area, their little local area, they were set up all around the place, and in their tribe, in their area, made sure that when there were disputes, people were treated fairly. So they would moderate disputes and make judgments and make sure that things were fair. And their job was to make sure that it was fair for everybody, the people who had a lot and the people who didn't have a lot. They were supposed to make sure everybody got what they were supposed to get. The end of verse 1, he says, is it not for you to know justice, to know. That word is really specific, again, in Hebrew, and it's to know practically or to live out your knowledge. It's not just, aren't you supposed to know what's just? It's, aren't you supposed to act on the knowledge of what you know is just and right? Aren't you supposed to be doing that? That's what he's asking. You're supposed to be making sure that the people around you are acting justly. That's your job. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. And these words are participles, which means ongoing action. He's saying your pattern is that you actually hate good and you love evil. Your job is to act justly. Instead, on an ongoing basis, over and over and over, you hate good and you love evil. People who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. He's talking about these judges who are supposed to set justice before the people, execute justice, and instead, did you get the picture there of what he's doing? He's setting them up as cannibals. You're supposed to be making sure everything's fair in your culture, in your society. That's a job you've been given. And instead, you are devouring, you are slaughtering, butchering, cooking, and eating the very people that you're supposed to be protecting. You're like cannibals. You're supposed to be saving these people. You're treating them like cattle. You're treating them like food. It's supposed to be so disgusting. How could you do that to someone? How could you destroy someone like that? And Micah is bringing God's word to these people and saying, that's what you're doing. You're literally destroying these people. And you're eating them, you're consuming them. In other words, you're benefiting off of this. We'll see this in a second. You're benefiting while they are being destroyed. And Micah, in this chapter, he's describing false religion and in a few ways. The first one that we've just seen in these few verses is this. He describes a false religion that absolves me and ignores them. He's talking about a social and political system that is selfish, in which these people are devouring other people instead of lifting them up and giving them what they need. Their religion or politics, and for the people of Israel, those two things were one and the same. They were entrenched in one another. Was it absolves me, so I'm good. I'm fine. I've done nothing wrong. I'm a ruler. I'm a judge. I'm the person that makes the decisions, and I'm benefiting off of this. While it ignores them, it ignores the very people that they were supposed to be lifting up, encouraging, making sure they had enough, making sure they weren't being taken advantage of. Victims of injustice. False religion absolves me and ignores them. Any false religion that we might fall into that makes us feel good, that makes us feel like, yeah, we have what we need and we're doing well and I'm fine and I'm not guilty because I'm saved, but ignores them, whoever them is. People who don't have enough, people who are hurting, people who are outsiders, people who are vulnerable, as we talked about last week. It ignores them. And we'll see in a few minutes that the kind of religion, if we want to use that word, that Jesus calls his followers to, is not a disconnect between people and people. It's not just me and God. It's me and God in the context of that poured out into the way that I live with my brothers and sisters. Our religion can never ignore other people, especially vulnerable people in our culture and our society. And if we have a type of Christianity that says, I'm following Jesus, so I'm good, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved, I have no guilt, I'm doing okay, my family is fine, but ignores them, that's a false religion. It's a false way of coming to God. We can't ignore other people. And that's here in Micah. And again, we're going to see in a second, Jesus says the same thing. And that's where, we can't get tied up in this idea that, we touched on this last week, but this idea that our spirituality is separate from the needs of people in this world, that all we're really doing in Jesus is saying, I believe in Jesus, and therefore I won't go to hell, and so I'm good. And there are pieces of the evangelical Christian world who have focused so much on that that we have ignored the fact that Jesus calls us to go to the poor, the vulnerable, the least in our society. Saying false religion says all I have to do is worry about me, and so if I'm saved and I won't go to hell and I'm doing okay in this life, then everything's good. It doesn't matter what's going on in this world. We just kind of have to huddle back until we get whisked off to heaven. And it's not the way that the prophets call people to live. It's certainly not the way that Jesus calls people to live. It's a false way of looking at our relationship with God. So that's our first point. False religion absolves me and ignores them. We can't ignore other people, especially people that we've been called to be there for. Now, verse 5, this is the second one. Thus, the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray. Now he's talking to prophets. So this is another subsection of leadership, prophets or preachers that are coming to the people. They cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. To those who are paying them, they say, everything's good. Keep going. Live the way that you will. Nothing bad is going to happen. But to the people who put nothing into their mouths, you don't feed me, you don't get a nice message. He declares war against them. They declare war against those kind of people. Verse 6, therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and they shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. This is what we heard back up in verse 4. These are people who are supposed to be coming to God and speaking for God and preaching to the people. And he's saying what's going to happen is these people, you think they're prophets, you think they're speaking for God, they're going to be in this darkness. They won't have visions. They really won't have a connection with God that they can blast out to you. It's all going to be darkness for them. And then later, he says they're going to be disgraced. They're going to be put to shame. They're going to be shown to be embarrassed because their message is not the true message. Their message is just, whoever pays me, I give a good message. Whoever doesn't pay me, I give a bad message. I'll tell you what you want to hear as long as you give me what I need, what I want. And so what you have here in this situation, and we have to realize there's two sides of this. You have the prophets or preachers who are willing to tell people what they want to hear as long as they get taken care of. I will tell you what God says. Can I have a few bucks? Thank you. He says, peace upon you and nothing bad will happen to you. And then on the other hand, you have people who are willing to pay to hear a message that confirm what they think and affirm their lifestyle. So as long as you'll confirm what I always think, don't tell me something different, and as long as you confirm that how I'm living now, I can continue to live. I don't have to change. I don't have to go out of my comfort zone. I don't have to admit that I'm guilty. I don't have to do anything that's going to be hard for me. Give me the magic diet pill. As long as you'll do that, I don't mind giving you a few bucks because that's what I want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. So this is the second description of false religion. False religion confirms our comfort rather than confronting our corruption. False religion is one where we go and we hear messages that say, yeah, you're doing great. Everything's fine just the way it is. Instead of taking a look and saying, there's something corrupt in my life. There's something wrong that I need to hear about. And Micah tells them what will inevitably happen to this kind of cycle. When they're ignoring the truth, when they continue to live the way they are because they're living in a corrupt way, he says they will have no revelation from God, and those who are prophesying will be shamed, and judgment will come from God. What they say will happen is not going to happen. They have this darkness between them and God. These are false prophets with false religion. And, you know, think about that for a second. What are the messages? What are the sermons that we love to preach and hear? You know, what are the ones, what's your mindset when you come in and you hear, do you want to walk out and say, oh, perfect. He told me everything I already know. I had it right. Perfect. Ah, I had it. And he told me that the way I'm living is the way that I need to live, and I don't have to change anything. Great. And you go home, and, you know, you can give me a pat on the back on the way out. Hey, thanks, because, you know, I don't have to change a thing. I feel great about everything. Now, some of our sermons, don't get me wrong, should be encouraging and uplifting based on who God is and what he's doing. But are we coming to the text, and are we coming to worship, and are we coming with hearts that are saying, God, I know there's areas that I need to be changed, and I need to be willing to hear your word to change me because, not because they're arbitrary rules, but because there are things that I'm doing that are destructive for me or are destructive for people around me in the world? And are we willing to hear that message? Or do we want to come and say, hey, as long as you tell me what I already believe, confirm what I already believe, and affirm my lifestyle so that I can feel good about myself and I don't have to change. And that can be tough for us, right? To walk out and say, you know, that was a good message because it rocked my world. Because what I saw in the scriptures from God's word challenged my lifestyle, and that's a good thing because God wants better things for me, and I don't just need to be told that everything's fine all the time. Sometimes I need to just say, hey, it's okay. I can be challenged. And so we need to challenge ourselves not to just look for things that confirm our comfort or confirm or affirm our lifestyle, but instead allow God to challenge us, because we know that what he has for us is good for us, will lead to a better kind of life for us and for the people around us. And so in verse 8 in Micah 3, we now get this total flip, this contrast, where Micah has been saying, here's the leaders, here's what they've been doing, here's how they've been leading you astray, here's the problem. Now he's going to talk about what he's doing. So in verse 8, we have this but, and there's emphatic emphasis. Even saying emphatic emphasis is emphatic emphasis. Overdone, right? But as for me, this is really emphatic here. This is where Micah is hammering the point that something now is different. I'm going to tell you something. This is what I am doing. Listen up. I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. Those people are telling you what you want to hear. I'm going to tell you what God has from you by his Spirit. And with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. This is their big city. This is where the temple is. This is where you worship God. This is where their political system is. And he's saying, you're building it up with blood that is violence, that is doing wrong to people, and iniquity. Verse 11, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. You're all crooked. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they're greedy. They're getting paid to tell people what they want to hear. They're totally crooked, and yet they say, but God is with us. Nothing bad can happen to us. Verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. False religion fails. That's what Micah is saying. Here's what this is leading you to. It's leading to failure. And he's pointing at their system, political and religious system, the temple, the city, which is so important to them. And he's saying it's going to be plowed as a field. In other words, your temple, your city, will be gone, will be leveled. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountains, the house of a wooded height, which means it's going to be plowed over it and to the point where nothing's left and things just grow over the ruins. Your system is so corrupt and it's going to fail. And he's speaking to the fact that their temple and their city is going to be taken and destroyed by their enemies. It's a historical context of all of Micah, what we've been talking about, how Micah is looking into the future and saying the way that you're living now is leading you to destruction, and your enemies are going to come and wipe you out. And you're saying to the people, the leaders are saying to the people, nothing bad can happen to us. God is with us. Give me a little more money. And false religion will always fail. So interestingly, we take a passage like this and we see Micah, who is saying, judgment's coming, your temple, your city, your entire system is corrupt, and it's going to be leveled, it's going to be destroyed. And when we connect this to the fact that Jesus came also as a prophet, that was one of his roles, we talked about this last week, he had a prophecy that was very similar to this prophecy. And he prophesied the same thing, because what happened after Micah's time, we know that in came Assyria and then in came Babylon, and they waged war against first Assyria against the north part of Israel. And then Babylon in the 6th century before Christ came in and took the southern part, and they destroyed the temple and people went into exile. And then people were allowed to come back and they rebuilt the temple and they started over again. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And if you have your Bibles, flip with me to chapter 23 of Matthew chapter 23. Because Jesus, what gets Jesus into trouble so much in his earthly ministry is that just like Micah, he came and attacked the religious establishment because they were corrupt and they were leading people astray. And one of the things that Jesus prophesied was that once again, the temple would be destroyed. And it happened. Jesus, you know, living around the year 30 into the early 30s, before he was crucified, about 40 years later, in the year 70, in came Israel's enemies, and they once again destroy the temple and scatter the people. And Jesus had spoken to that, and he had spoken to the fact that the way you're living now in corruption is leading to the fact that this is all going to be destroyed again. And he sets himself up as the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true way to relate to God, because he looked at their the way that what they had made the temple and said, this is only leading to destruction. And he's doing it in the way that just like prophets like Micah had done, in the way of the Israelite prophets who had done it. So in chapter 23, we see all these woe oracles. I think we talked about a woe oracle last week, which was saying destruction is coming because of the way that you're living. And he gets towards the end in verse 37. He says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Remember, prophets are not popular people because they tell people inconvenient truth. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a reference to a couple chapters later. Now we're in chapter 24, verse 1. "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple." So they're walking out of the temple, this great, huge, amazing building, and they're pointing out and saying, "Jesus, hey, look at how cool this building is, and look how amazing it is." But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus, just like Micah had said, this whole system, this temple, the way you're relating to God is corrupt. And there's going to come a time pretty soon, and that time came 40 years later, when not even one stone will lay on another. This will be totally destroyed. Jesus was not willing to tell his people that everything is fine and don't worry about it. Instead, he came, and to the religious people, he said, "You better watch out, because what you're doing is leading to this. And you might be able to lean back and say, 'God is with us, so nothing bad can happen to us. We have a covenant, a relationship with God. Of course nothing bad would happen. And the temple, how could something bad happen to the temple?'" And Jesus goes after them. And he sets himself up, as I said a few minutes ago, as the one true way to experience God, to come to God, because the temple was corrupt and it wasn't going to work. Now, the end of chapter 23 in Matthew, that's what he says. It has just come after all of his prophetic words in chapter 23. And so today, what I want to do is summarize that for you. We don't have time to read through the entire chapter, so I've done some summary work for you. It's in your notes. And I would love for you this week to go back and read this on your own. And in the study guide on the back of your notes, there's some questions that will walk you through this and to try and wade through what Jesus was saying, and for you to do it yourself and understand what was it that Jesus was so adamant against that led him to prophesy, "This temple is going down. This whole system has become corrupt." And so I would love for you to do that, because we don't have time to read it through. But here's some summary things. And what I would like us to do, one of the things that Jesus taught was that each tree is known by its fruit. If you want to know what you're really like, if you want to know where you're at with God, where you're at with other people, the way that you can test that is look at the fruit of your life. Look at what's happening. Look at your character. Look at how that's flowing out of you. And Jesus says a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And so what I want us to do today is do a little bit of fruit inspection in our lives. Ask yourself, what is the fruit of my life saying about my heart, about where I'm at, about my religion? And we need to realize that as Christians, our gauge of spiritual maturity needs to be consistent with Jesus. And one of the things that I think sometimes we get away from is we have different standards that we think this is what spiritual maturity looks like. And what I want us to do is to look at some of the stuff that Jesus talks about, because he's talking to people that thought they were the religious hotshots that had it all together, that were doing everything right. And he goes after them pretty hard. And he goes after them for things that they've missed, thinking, wow, we're mature. We're the leaders. We've got it all together. And he's going to go completely subvert that. And I want us to be able to do the same thing and say, when it comes to my life, and again, like, what if Jesus came back in September? What if the world ended? What do I want to do? I want to be so in tune with Jesus that my life bears fruit of it. So my challenge to you is to take a bit of an inspection of your life this week and to ask some of these questions. And I've given you, the verses beside it so that you can go and read it for yourself today or later this week. These are the woes that Jesus is putting on his people. This is what you're doing, and it's leading to destruction. So here's some questions I have for you. In terms of the fruit of your life, your spiritual maturity, do we study without application? Jesus says in verse 3, they practice, or they preach, but they don't practice. They know all the right answers. They've got all the knowledge. They've got their Bible memorized. Literally, they would have had the Bible memorized word for word, but they don't put it into practice. Sometimes our gauge of spiritual maturity, you say, how's your spiritual life? Great, I read the Bible every day. That's awesome, and that's so good, and if you don't do that, that's a great thing to do. But only if you're allowing what the Bible says to challenge you and to change you, and to accept the words of it. Do you study without application? Or when you study your Bible, do you say, God, what do you have for me today? How can I put this into practice in my life? Make sure that I'm not just gaining knowledge, but practical knowledge. The second one, do my religious views burden others without helping them? It's the accusation he puts on these people. You've built this whole system, and Micah had said the same thing. It benefits you as leaders. Maybe you're getting payoffs or bribes. Maybe you're making yourselves feel good, but you don't bring anybody else in. He says, Jesus says to his people, you shut the door of the kingdom to people. Are your religious views a burden to others without actually helping them? You lay this heavy burden, but you don't lift a finger to help them. That can't be our religion. So are you happy and saying, here's all the rules that I follow, and here's all the things that we need to do, and you have to do them too, and how come you're not living right, without actually saying, how can I help you grow in your relationship with God, grow in your relationship with other people? How can I unburden you? That's what Jesus does so often. He unburdens people, takes that burden off. So are our religious views, the things that we think are so important, actually a burden on people? And instead of lifting the burden, we say, this is what you must do. You must live this way and do this and act this way, without helping people, helping them towards God, helping them to get what they need. Number 3, am I more concerned about my reputation than my integrity? Jesus says they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. These were big things that were on their clothing that would say, these are my prayer fringes. This shows that I am a person of prayer. Are we more concerned about our reputation? That is, I will do things as long as it makes me look good. We're more concerned about that than integrity. I'll do what's right and what needs to get done, even if it's unnoticed. It's easy for us to say, I show up to church every time the doors are open and everybody knows that I'm here and I'm committed and I'm always at church. But are we doing that to say, hey, look at me? Or from deep down, do we have integrity to do what's right even when we're unnoticed? Number 4, do I exclude people or welcome people? In verse 13, Jesus says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. In your life, are you more about who doesn't get in and who's not right and who's not doing well, who's not living right, than you are about trying to welcome people in and saying, this is available to you. The grace that I have received is for you also, and I want to make it easy for you to come to Jesus, to come to God. Number 5, have I set up arbitrary rules and looked for loopholes? And there's a whole mess of verses on this from verse 16 down to 22, where he looks at the way that they're looking at the rules, and he says it's so messed up that they're so specific on what is greater and what's important. And if you give an oath at the altar, then it makes something sacred, and then that is, you know, a big deal. But if you don't, then you can kind of go back on it, and it's not a big deal. And they've got all these loopholes, and, you know, the temple, if I'm in the temple, then it means one thing, and if I'm not in the temple, the other thing, and there's gold here, and that's really important, but if it's not there, it's not as important. And they look for all these loopholes of, here's the rules I have to keep, but I don't always have to keep them somehow, and here's the loophole for when I don't have to follow that. And sometimes we do that too. We have arbitrary rules and we look for the loopholes. This is why I know I should always be honest, but not a tax time, because it's the government, right? That's our little loophole. Like the government, you know, they're corrupt, so I'll keep my money. And we have these loopholes. It's okay because I'm lying, but it's not a big deal. But I can't lie when I'm in church, and we have these weird things that we make ourselves feel good. So do we set up arbitrary rules and look for loopholes? Remember, Jesus, when he comes to rules, he says, it's not about the rule itself. It's about the law of love. What's the most loving, honoring, good thing to do? There's no loophole in that. It's how can I do the best, not how can I get away with what I want to do. Number 6, do my religious practices aid those in need? Verse 23 says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And so you come to the temple, and these are things they were supposed to bring. They're little things. They're not big, huge things, but you're supposed to bring them to the temple when you worship as these offerings that you give. And he says, you bring all of those. You look great, but you've neglected the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you should have been doing alongside of the others. So you've picked these things that, well, this is my religious thing, so I'll bring this to God, but you've ignored justice and mercy for the people who have nothing. And this is where, again, we're reminded, as Micah will tell us over and over and over again in the next few weeks, and as Jesus tells us over and over and over, if your religion is just about you and God and it ignores people who are in need, you've missed you and God. It's not right. Yeah, but I come and I worship and I'm at church every week and I sing the songs and I everything's good. I'm at church. What do you do to the vulnerable people in society? What have you done for the poor? Yeah, but I'm at church every Sunday. And Jesus says, no, that's not what this is about. You can't divorce what you do for other people from what you do for God. You need to have both. And number 7, do I focus on outward conformity instead of inward transformation? And when he talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says, you look good on the outside and you even clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You make sure that the outside looks good. Nobody can tell. But on the inside, you got nothing. On the inside, you're corrupt. On the inside, you've got it all wrong. And today, you might not love this message, and this might not be the most uplifting message of the year. And for some of us, some of these questions are going to hit us, if we're really open to them, are going to hit us right where it hurts. And we can go back to saying, hey, just give me what I want to hear and tell me nothing's wrong. Or we can hear the words of Jesus saying, this system too has become corrupt. Maybe some of us have a corrupt system of how we come to God, however that's happened. Are you willing to say, God, I'll open up my heart to you, and if there's something I need to change, I want my life, my heart, to be in tune with Jesus, and I want that to be the gauge of my spiritual maturity, and if there's areas where I've gone off track, Jesus, bring me back. And the wonderful, beautiful thing is that Jesus offers that. He offers the forgiveness to make it happen. He offers us his Holy Spirit that empowers that to happen. It says, if you're willing to open up your heart and you want to change your ways, I'll give you God's Spirit living inside of you to help you change those things over time. If we're willing to stop and say, I need to live differently, and I'm willing to hear the hard stuff in my own life and to make change, to be transformed. Now, we think about prophecy. We go back to where we started. We've been talking about how if our focus on prophecy is always just what's going to happen way out there in the future, somewhere out there, we miss the point that the prophets are always calling us, and Jesus calling us, to live a certain way in light of God's kingdom. And that means there's no day more important than today. It's not in September when the world is going to end. I got to make sure that I do this, that, and the other thing. It's not if it's in 100 years or tomorrow. It's every single day that we call today is important for us to draw close to God, open up our hearts to him and say, God, whatever you have for me, whatever it is I need to learn, whatever I need to give up to you, I'm willing to do it. Because all we have is today. And we don't know when Jesus is going to return, and we don't know all the future events, and we don't know the timeline, but we have today. the writers of Hebrews, he says it this way. He says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be any of you in evil, unbelieving hearts, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Speaking back of Exodus, when people harden their hearts towards God. And so my challenge towards you today, towards us today, is to open up our hearts and to say, I'm not going to harden my heart. I'm not going to say I can't hear God's voice of correction. And I don't know what's going to happen in the future, and I don't know the timeline. I don't know when Jesus is going to return. It could be this afternoon, for all I know. But what I do know is that as long as we call it today, and tomorrow when we wake up and we call tomorrow today, and the next day if we wake up and we call today, then we have today to open our hearts to what God has for us and to allow him to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ until he comes home and until he comes here, returns, it makes all things right. And if we're doing that and we're working towards that, then when Jesus does come and when he does renew the world and when he makes things all right, we're going to fit in. We're going to love it because we've been working towards it by God's power through his Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but instead open them, because God has such good things in store for those who are attentive to his voice. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that's true. Thank you for warning. We thank you for messages that come through your word, the scriptures that came through your word, your son, Jesus Christ, that show us, God, how to connect with you. And I pray that today we would be open to that. We would be open even to some of the hard questions that maybe we've wandered away. Maybe our lives have become something that they ought not to have become. Maybe our view of you and our view of others has shifted. And God, it's hard to hear messages sometimes that really challenge us to do something different. But God, I pray that as a people today, we'd open up our hearts. And as we do that, you convict us by your Holy Spirit. You'd help us to be willing to change. And that by your Holy Spirit, as we partner with you, we would see change in our life, that we would become more like our Savior Jesus each and every day, and that we would see the world on an ongoing basis transformed as that happens. God, help us to be brave and courageous as we inspect the fruit of our lives and allow you to change us. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you that you won't leave us the way that we are because you love us too much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.